My brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to begin once again with the words, Alleluia! Christ is risen!
He is risen indeed! Alleluia!
Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Buddhism. It teaches that all desire leads to suffering. Thus, a basic goal of this worldview, which is tremendously popular in our Western culture today, is to learn to eliminate all desire. If desire is gone, then you will not feel loss or sadness or suffering when something bad happens. If something is taken away, like your health or someone you love, then you won't suffer if you've managed to eliminate your desire for health or your desire for your loved one. With all desire wiped out, you'll arrive to the Buddhist version of peace. So goes the hypothesis. And I pray that this view never seeps into your soul. The evil one, however, uses this popular idea to distract people from a very important biblical teaching. God wants you to desire. God has designed you to be desirous. But all which stands against God seeks to ruin the way in which you have been created. But if the misleading path of deadening one's desire doesn't work, the evil one has another approach. He says, well, if you're going to desire, then let's make your desiring all wrong. Thanks to the ramifications of full-blown Darwinian evolution, not only is it perfectly natural to desire, it's also perfectly natural to desire without any moral restraint. The reason for this is simple. If philosophical naturalism is true, then the material realm is all that there is. And if there's nothing beyond the material realm, then there is no God, and morals become non-binding constructs invented by, well, religious fanatics. If materialism is true, then people should pursue whatever they desire, regardless of anyone's standard of morality. May the Lord protect you from this deception as well. May we never seek to kill our desire. May we never poison it either. In the meantime, it may not sound like a very religious thing to say, but it's 100% biblical, and it gives glory to Jesus Christ that God has designed you to desire. Psalm 145, verse 16 says, "You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." Verse 19 of the same psalm records, "He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry, and he saves them." The only qualification to this rule is that we cut off the desires that are evil and contrary to the will of God. St. Paul puts it simply, "Put to death, therefore, evil desire." So, what is the greatest God-given and God-sanctioned desire? It is simple, powerful, and holy. It is life. God has designed you to desire living more than anything else. And you know what? Everyone, no matter how hardened they are against God and life, knows that this is true at the core of their being. We desire to live. This is why we respond to tragedy as we do. What destroys life causes us to flinch and feel a certain dissonance and discomfort, because what is an affront to life is an affront to our greatest desire and the gift of God. So that it is good to hate that which is evil. It is good to hate that which belongs to death. Coming here this morning, nice and early, that accident had already occurred. And it looked very, very alarming. And I couldn't help myself. I was looking for people to see if there might be need of a pastor. It reminded me of what I'm talking about right now. And at the same time, the Christian knows that their greatest desire to live has already been met by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death is now something we may stare down. St. Athanasius wrote, a very strong proof of this destruction of death is that Christians despise death. They take the offensive against it, and instead of fearing it, they trample on it as if something dead. But St. Paul says it even better in Philippians, right? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But what if one does not know the eternal life that Jesus has won through his victory over death? Without Christ, how does one not fear death? I believe that often when we hear brave claims about not fearing death, what we're really hearing are the desperate coping mechanisms in the face of the inevitable. Perhaps the professional Green Beret or Ranger or SEAL gets to the point where they know a psychology that can stare death in the face without flinching. But to say that this is a natural response, you may just as well say that you have no fear of cutting off your arm. The point is that at our core, we want to live more than anything else. So we recoil when we hear accounts of suicide. When we get those reports of American soldiers who die in war. When we are shocked time and again by the senseless acts of rage and insanity when someone enters a school or a movie theater armed with weapons. But you don't have to go far to be aware of Satan's campaign for death. While we talk about the rights of women in the face of the abortion debate, we forget that about half of all the babies are little women whose rights are never consulted. And the culture that kills its unborn will slowly but surely turn on its elderly and its weak. Ours is a culture of death in the face of God's love for life. And how he created you and me to desire life. The truth is that you want to live, and that is good. But if the evil one is not successful to get you to become an advocate of a religion to eliminate all desire, or become a full-blown materialist, allowing your animal instincts control your life with the potential of having your conscience seared as with a hot iron, as the scriptures say, you see the reference, then the evil one still has one more deadly recourse, at least. Join the ever-growing, at least I believe in God club. This is seemingly the best of both worlds. In this view, you may retain desire in a religious context. Congratulations, you can be religious too. But since you believe only in God and you forgo his Christ, you still pretty much do whatever you want. But the sinful flesh takes so much comfort in the fact that we believe in God, as if that were the same as saying you believe in the gospel, and of course it's not. The Bible says that even demons believe in God. This position, of course, is disastrous because it's most likely to keep you in complacency, taking a false comfort in so-called religion, yuck, or to use a more current and political term, you can be spiritual. The devil himself is quite spiritual. While never coming to know Jesus as the only source of the true life which you desire. Oh, how the devil is delighted when people come to believe in God and when people become spiritual. Because if he can just keep them believing in God and being satisfied about their own spirituality, then they will forgo being disciples of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Then they will have no desire for Jesus' church, nor Jesus' words, nor Jesus' sacraments, because they're already spiritual. At the end of the day, they won't even desire the holy, the only lasting life, which comes from the one who destroyed death for them. All other versions of life come crashing down without Jesus, and that's not really the kind of life that we desire. Because life that ends in death is not really life at all, no matter what people call it. In Jesus, however, we have our greatest desire for real life fulfilled because Jesus rose for you. You see, it's not enough to proclaim the victory of Christ and the glory that is due his name. Nor is it enough to proclaim the truth of Christ's word on this day. Nor is it enough to preach that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. That was clearly established before the first Easter ever occurred. All of these are true and certainly must be proclaimed as part of the full counsel of God. But Easter goes far beyond all of these. Easter, listen, is the gospel for you. In your place, in your stead, Jesus defeated all that death put into this world. That these things would not bind you to cut you off from real life. Risen for you, Jesus defeated for you the curse of all depression, all anxiety and weakness, shame, guilt, cancer, heart disease, unfaithfulness, addiction, darkness, perversion, abuse, psychosis, wrath, anger, all that has come into this world from sin. All that leads to your dying. For you, he rose to defeat these. So that now real life is right here and right now through the living Christ for you. For you, Christ has overcome everything against God, everything against faith, everything against real life. For you, Jesus rose to give you the victory. Everything has been done for you. Real and lasting life has been achieved. Grab hold of it. Believe it. Accept it. Rejoice in it. Do what a gospel-created faith does. It says, Jesus is mine. The victory is mine. Real life is mine. My greatest desire is mine. I get to live because of what Jesus has done. To miss this visitation of the risen Christ is to miss life. Instead, God desires you have life. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." St. John writes, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." The resurrection is not a religious story. It is not the myth of Christianity. It does not exist for the sake of the church to be one institution among many in society. And it is not asserted to cause an emotional response to get you to feel spiritual today. Instead, the resurrection of Jesus is God's answer to your greatest desire. Even when you face death. So what has God done to give you real life? What has God done about your greatest desire which he himself put in you? He has given you Jesus to face sin's God for you. The the false life called death for you. Jesus killed the killer. But there is only one way of knowing the truth. It is the resurrection of Jesus itself. I rejoice that many of you have received the gift of faith, and now you know your resurrected Savior. But as a Christian, you must enter this culture of death and give witness to why we believe. It is a resurrection that resonates with what aligns with truth and an actual state of affairs in history. There are four things to know for the sake of those who are still searching or for those having doubts. What I'm doing now is I'm shifting gears. I proclaimed for you, and now I'm proclaiming that you may share with others in a culture that is resisting and doubting the resurrection of Jesus. So this is for your friends and your neighbors and your co-workers. Remember, Christian, you're not here today only for yourself. Offer people not fairy tales. We have better things to do. But offer them the facts so that they know in whom to trust. There are four I share with you today. Historical fact number one. Jesus truly died. If he didn't die, then skeptics will continue to say that he didn't rise. If Jesus was merely unconscious, then it was nothing to leave the tomb because he was never dead. This position ignores the historical facts. After suffering from hematidrosis, while in the Garden of Gethsemane, after being beaten before the Jewish court, after undergoing the brutality of the Roman flogging, after having the heavy wooden beam thrust on him on the way to the Hill of the Skull, after having 7-inch nails pounded through his hands and feet, after going through the excruciating torture of crucifixion, which is essentially death by asphyxiation, and then after the Roman legionnaire drove his spear through Christ's pericardium that caused water and blood to flow out, to suggest that Jesus merely fainted and then awoke from unconsciousness in the tomb to roll a huge stone uphill from its gully stretches the limits of credulity. Historical fact number two. People knew exactly where Jesus was buried because it was a tomb belonging to the Pharisee Joseph of Arimathea. Not even historic Jewish writings against Christianity dispute this historical fact. That is to say, there is no doubt that the location of Christ's tomb was public knowledge. Furthermore, there was a guard assigned to the tomb, and this tomb was sealed by the enemies of the disciples of Christ. The great irony was that all of these preparations were made by Christ's enemies. But their safeguards would end up giving even more evidence for the resurrection. Friend and foe alike came to acknowledge the historical fact that the tomb of Jesus was empty on that first Sunday morning. There's no tenable natural explanation for this. The enemies of Christ would never have perpetuated exactly what they wanted to deny by taking Christ's body. And it is utterly ludicrous to suppose that the disciples would not only betray their master by living in deception, by taking his body, but by living and being martyred for a lie. None of these options work. But what is known is that the tomb where Jesus was buried was empty on Sunday morning. Historical fact number three. The disciples record and proclaim on their life that they saw the risen Christ. There are 12 resurrection appearances recorded in Scripture. They clearly describe Christ's actual body resurrected. Thomas is able to see Jesus' nail wounds and touch his physical body. Later, the disciples ate breakfast with Jesus on the shore of Tiberias, and we all know that ghosts don't eat fish. And the field of psychology has proven that there is no such thing as mass hallucinations. Let me get to the really exciting historical evidence, though. It is a fact of history that the earliest Christians knew the creedal statements, which included the resurrection recorded by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, as that which was circulating some 3 to 8 years after the crucifixion. Legend, quite simply, does not, cannot occur that fast. This time span is rather the mark of true history. When eyewitness accounts are shared in the face of enemies and skeptics alike who have access to those same living eyewitnesses for cross-examination. Historical fact number 4. The disciples themselves were utterly transformed, and there is no logical explanation for this outside the resurrection. Peter was a scared and inconsistent follower of Jesus, who after his encounter with the living Christ became a bold proclaimer responsible for converting thousands and faced his martyrdom knowing that Jesus was alive. James had been embarrassed by the outlandish claims of his half-brother Jesus. But after his encounter with the living Christ, he was willing to be one of the first pastors and martyrs of the Christian church. Paul was one of the most determined enemies against the church. He had committed himself to help murder Christians. Not only did he give up his prestigious position as a leading Pharisee, but he suffered in innumerable ways for Jesus Christ all the way to his beheading in Rome. What changed these men? What transformed their lives? It is one fact of history. Jesus rose from the dead. This is the gospel. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for you, all of your sins are forgiven. As a result of this gospel truth, whoever believes in Jesus has not some of their sins forgiven, not most of their sins forgiven, but on account of the saving ministry of the risen Lord Jesus, has all their sins forgiven. This is the good news. This is the gospel. All of your sins are forgiven so that your greatest desire for real and lasting life is yours. And this gospel truth is verified and confirmed on account of one historical fact. Hallelujah! Christ is risen!